suggested to you that we're living as Christians in dangerous times, not because it's a time of persecution or opposition or difficulty, particularly for Christians, but in fact because it's a time of comfort, a time of ease in Canada for Christians, that our faith can end up being very, very shallow. And I also suggested that we live at a time when there is so much surrounding us that could corrupt our faith, so much that's easily available to us that could actually infect our hearts. And so we're living, if we're followers of Jesus, in 2010 during dangerous times. And so just to sort of put two messages together here at the beginning of 2010, I thought we would look at the life of Daniel, because Daniel is a person who lived in his own dangerous times. As an exile from the nation of Israel in the nation of Babylon, Daniel was surrounded himself by all kinds of temptations, things that could have corrupted his faith. And at the same time, Daniel was a man of considerable privilege and growing power over his life, and he had the opportunity to allow his faith to become something very shallow and to rely instead on things like his own power and the opportunity to advance perhaps in his career. And that could have been the direction of Daniel's life. His life could have ended up with a faith that was corrupted, a faith that was shallow. But in fact, Daniel obeyed God and he trusted God and he made it his life's purpose to glorify God at all times. And so he's a great example to us. First of all, I think Daniel's a great example to us because he obeyed God. One Bible teacher once said that love of God is the grand secret of true obedience. And Daniel was certainly a man who loved God. Psalm 119 talks about the relationship, I think, between a love of God and a love for his commands, a love for obeying him. In verse 9 of Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word, by obeying you. I will seek you with all my heart," the psalmist says. "Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes or your laws, as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees and will not neglect your word." Just that, those few verses from Psalm 119 demonstrate for me the relationship between loving God deeply and wanting to obey and learn and meditate and soak in all of his commands. And I think Daniel was the kind of young man who could have written those verses. He's the type of person who could have said, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" And he would have answered, "By living according to your word." As he goes into exile in Babylon, Daniel goes there as a man committed to obeying God. And I think it shows up very early in the book of Daniel that this, in fact, was the case. So Daniel's story begins when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquers Israel, taking with him some of the precious property from the temple. And along with that, he makes instruction that some of the best of the Israelite nation, some of the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He sort of said, I want all the Steve Mittens of the nation of Israel to bring them back with me.
Amen,
amen. See, I knew I'd get one out of you sometime. It's been a while. And so the king sort of, he takes, as we would say in English, the cream of the crop, an idiom that I have no understanding of. I mean, I know what it means to take the cream off the top of the, but the cream of the crop, I really don't know what that means, but it means the best. And Nebuchadnezzar takes back the best young men, and Daniel is one of them. And the king wants to give these young interns into the Babylonian government every possible advantage. And so in verse 5 of Daniel chapter 1, we read that Nebuchadnezzar assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. And then the book records for us that among these Israelites, there were four significant, or people whose stories will be significant to the book of Daniel. Of course, Daniel, who's given the name Belteshazzar, as well as Hananiah, who is called in Babylon Shadrach, Mishael, who's called Meshach, and Azariah, who's called Abednego. And in verse 8, we see that Daniel is a man who could have written Psalm 119, verse 9. A man who could have said, how does a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your law. Because in verse 8, Daniel makes a striking decision. And it's recorded for us as this. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now it's interesting that in this particular verse receives a lot of comment, mostly about why does Daniel decide that it would be a defilement of himself to eat the king's food. And I want to say something about that, but I want to say something else first. This word resolved, that is in my English translation of the Old Testament anyway, in verse 8. But Daniel resolved. One way of translating that verb would be to say that Daniel purposed in his heart, or that Daniel decided to live according to the values that were deep inside of him. That he had, in that language of Psalm 119, hidden the word of the Lord in his heart that he might not sin against God. And so, in this foreign land, surrounded by a great opportunity, a spread of probably the best food that Nebuchadnezzar could provide, Daniel determines that he's going to obey God. And we really are left to speculate about why Daniel believed that eating the king's food would have defiled him. There are a number of possibilities. One is that Nebuchadnezzar was serving them food that the Jewish food laws prohibited Daniel from eating. Certain kinds of fish, or perhaps pork, maybe rabbit was on the menu. We don't know, but we do know that the Israelites were instructed by God not to eat certain food, and perhaps Daniel is saying, I can't eat all that Nebuchadnezzar wants me to because the law prevents me from doing so. Another theory is that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians would be in the practice of offering some of the food that they would serve to these Israelite interns to idols, first of all, and then offer the food once it was cooked to Daniel and his friends. And so perhaps because that food had been offered to idols, false gods, Daniel chose not to defile himself in that way. I even came across the theory that Daniel was a vegetarian. You know, there's a whole website dedicated to the theory that, you know, the best way to live in honoring God is to be a vegetarian, perhaps even a vegan, which is extremely inconvenient. I know this because we have a sister-in-law who has quite a precise diet. I don't know if she's a vegan, but man, there's a lot of stuff that she can't eat. But anyway, you can leave yourself with whatever theory you'd like. Could be that the food was prohibited explicitly by Jewish law. It could be that the food was offered to idols. I think those are the two best possibilities that we have. What's noteworthy, though, is that Daniel, in this foreign environment, with no one else particularly looking, decides that he is going to follow the convictions of his heart, which have been formed by God's law, and he will not eat the king's food. Now, this is, you know, more than just a minor inconvenience, and we go to read more about this. He has to go to an official of the court and say, "I'm sorry, my friends and I aren't going to eat the food that you're serving." And in verse 9, we read, "Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, 'I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. It's his decision that you're supposed to eat this stuff, and I'm sure he's got a good reason for it. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you.'" You know, I'm putting my life on the line if I don't serve you what I've been told to serve you. This is more than just a minor inconvenience or decision on Daniel's part. And perhaps some people could imagine Daniel being tempted at that point to say, "Oh, you know, I wouldn't want you to risk your life over this. It's my personal conviction. I understand. It's inconvenient. Forget about it." But Daniel is a man of deep conviction. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. I'll make you a bargain," Daniel says. "Give me 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Now, it's because Daniel asks only for vegetables and water that there's a website now suggesting that Daniel was a vegetarian. But I think that's a misinterpretation of what Daniel is saying. I think Daniel's test with the official of the king's court actually sets the odds against him, doesn't it? It's Daniel's way of basically saying, "Look, you serve them the food that you believe is better. I'm willing to eat, you know, just vegetables and water, because I'm convinced that if I obey God and follow the convictions of my heart, he will honor that commitment. Feed me whatever you want. Just give me water to drink and some salad. And, you know, let's look after 10 days to see just how God honors this commitment." And of course, if you know the book of Daniel, you know how the story ends. Turns out Daniel and his friends are healthier than the others from Israel who did not stand by this conviction. And in fact, in the end, everybody's, verse 16, everybody's diet gets changed. "So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead." You know, probably the whole gang was like, "Thanks a lot, Daniel. You know, this was really good wine. You know, now we're just drinking water for 3 years because of you." But Daniel was willing to live by his convictions. Now, I think Daniel had an alternative. I mean, obviously he did. There were more than just 4 interns from Israel under Nebuchadnezzar's authority in Babylon. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego are the only four that the Bible records making this decision, saying, we only want water and vegetables for 10 days. We're going to obey God's law, and we'll see what happens. And so the others chose a different approach. And I think the approach that they took was just an approach of compromise. And this is so easy for people to do in environments where your heart is saying one thing, but everything around you is sort of calibrated and set up for a different alternative. It was the easiest thing in the world for these young men from Israel just to shut off that little, you know what it feels like, right? That little twinge of conscience that says, I don't think so. Don't think this is the way that God would want me to live. And it's the easiest thing in the world to just shut that down sometimes, particularly when everything around you is set up to facilitate a different choice. And Daniel is certainly in an environment where he could have made a completely different choice, and yet he chooses not to compromise. In 2010, compromise will be an option for all of us in a variety of circumstances throughout the coming year. We will have many, many opportunities to compromise. It might be in the entertainment that we choose to expose ourselves to. It might be in the way that we allow our minds and the direction that we allow our minds to go when we're dealing with difficult situations with other people, holding on to bitterness, holding on to anger. We may know in our hearts that certain things are wrong, but it would be just so easy to compromise and go in the direction of the flow of traffic, as it were, and just kind of fit in. I think compromise is a threat to us in 2010 because slowly compromise becomes a habit. And while it's rarely evident that compromise has done anything negative to us in the moment when we compromise, over time, it does have an effect. I was reading this week about how we're losing the east coast of Canada. Did you know this? It's not a good real estate decision. By the way, if anyone offers you a house with a view in somewhere like Prince Edward Island or Nova Scotia, don't take it, because the east coast of Canada is eroding. And it's not difficult to find news stories about whole communities that are asking our federal government to spend millions of dollars to build seawalls out there that would protect them against the slow eroding effect of the Atlantic Ocean. I saw a picture of the deputy mayor of one community in PEI standing in his backyard, which is now significantly narrower than it first was, his house visible in the background, and I mean, basically, his property is disappearing as the slow erosion of the Atlantic Ocean, or the eroding forces of the Atlantic Ocean, eat the east coast of Canada. Now, here's the thing. Have you ever watched erosion? I mean, of rock? You know, stood there by a rock face, seeing the ocean, whether Atlantic or Pacific or which one you might be at, and watching the waves hit the rock and seeing erosion happen. I mean, you go and hit those rocks, they seem pretty solid, right? I mean, it's water. It's not all that strong. It just seems to sort of lap up on the shore and dissipate again, right? And yet over time, over years, decades, erosion happens and coastlines are changed. People who have lived in communities for years say, the beach used to be, but now it's over here. And you know, there's an erosion spiritually, and I think its name is compromise. I think that's the name that we can give to spiritual erosion. When we compromise, it's a little bit like the waves on the shore. We do it, and kind of once it's over, everything looks pretty much the same. The problem with compromise is that it tends to become a habit. And so it's not just like one wave on the shore, it's like a rhythm of waves on the shore. And over time, we find that once where we had a boundary or a limitation or some conviction, that slowly over time that conviction has moved, possibly in a very significant way. And so, as we think about Daniel choosing to follow the convictions of his heart when the environment around him was set up to actually facilitate the opposite decision, let's remember that we too must choose lives of obedience over compromise in 2010 if we are going to navigate the dangerous times in which we live. We have to be people of obedience. We also have to be people of trust. It's interesting that the Bible actually connects the idea of trusting God with the idea of obeying Him. In other words, in the Bible, trusting God is not just something like you're in some sort of desperate situation and you say, God, I know you can help me. I trust you. That's not really where the rubber of trust meets the road of life in the Bible. More often than not, trusting God is demonstrated by obeying Him, by trusting Him enough, whether circumstances are good or bad, that we choose to align our lives with the teaching of His Word. And so trust and obedience go together in a very significant way. As Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, is recalling the fiasco that happens on the border of the land, the promised land, the border of the land of Cana, after the Hebrew slaves are dramatically rescued from Egypt and they come right up to the land that God has promised them from generation to generation, and then fail to go in. They fail to obey, right? And Moses describes it this way. This is verse 23 of Deuteronomy 9. And then the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea. He said, go up and take possession of the land I have given you. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord, your God. You did not obey. You rebelled against the command of the Lord, your God. You did not trust Him or obey Him. Now, it's not hard to see that on the border of the land of Canaan, the promised land, the crisis for the Hebrew slaves, for the family of Abraham, was a crisis of obedience and equally a crisis of trust. And then much later in the Bible, a verse that you can also try to look up if you want, 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 14. Here, the author of 2 Kings is recounting what went wrong with Israel. How is it that the 10 tribes that made up the nation of Israel after the kingdom was divided failed and fell apart and ultimately fell to Assyria? And it becomes an issue in verse 14 of obedience, but also of trust. The author says, but they would not listen, and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected His decrees and the covenant He had made with their fathers and the warnings He had given them. So we need to live lives not only of obedience, but also of trust. Not crisis trust. I mean, if your car loses control on the way home from church this afternoon and you're on the 404 or the 401 or some major road, my sense is that you may just call out to God. You might trust Him in that moment. Please help me. A friend of mine was describing how this summer he and his daughter went on the, what's that thing called? The drop zone? Wonderland? You know, it takes you up like 60 stories in the air or whatever. Probably not quite that high. and suspends you there, you know, between heaven and earth, and makes you think about mortality. That's what that ride is for. And then they fake you out and stuff. They count, you know, we're going to count to three, one, two, and then they push the button, and it basically free falls you down however many stories you've been in the air. And you get that sense of actually like you're falling, like someone pushed you off a building. And this friend of mine found himself trusting God at the top of that ride. He basically had been coerced into going. In fact, I think his daughter was wiser and backed out. And he ended up with his nephew at the top of this thing. That's why Julie comes to church, so she can make sure the stories are true. And he said, you know, it's kind of embarrassing, but I actually prayed, God, don't let me have a heart attack. I mean, he knew he was safe, but he knew that his physiology was on override, right? Like, he, you know, his body was scared. And he started thinking to himself, I'm in my mid-40s here. You know, I'm prime time. And I could die of a heart attack on this stupid ride when I'm perfectly safe, but I can't overcome my fear. There are moments when people tend to trust God. You know, we say there are no atheists in foxholes, an allusion to, I think, First World War military strategy where you dig into the ground, and probably in the Second World War they do that kind of thing too. And when the enemy's shooting at you and the bullets are whizzing over your head, and people tend to believe in God. They tend to trust Him. God, I'll do anything for the rest of my life. Please just get me out of this situation. Daniel is an example of someone who trusts God in a different way. Not just in the, my car's out of control, or I think I might just be about to have a heart attack, or the enemy's coming in hard and fast. Daniel is a person who trusts God in a much more significant and abiding way than that. And now I'm going to have to find Daniel again. Hold on. In Daniel chapter 2, we read an interesting story. And it is a crisis kind of a story, but it's an example again of Daniel trusting God in just the same way that he had obeyed God when we first encountered him in Daniel chapter 1. And this story needs a little bit of a setup, so it's in Daniel chapter 2, and you could probably read along and get most of what I'm about to say. Nebuchadnezzar, and the Bible says it's in the second year of his reign, he's new on the job, and he starts having bad dreams. And they're really upsetting. I mean, they wake up in the middle of the night, cold sweat, really bad dreams, and he doesn't know what they mean. And Nebuchadnezzar knows that this dream must mean something. It just keeps happening over and over again. There's got to be a meaning, and he wants to know what it is. So luckily, or fortunately, or whatever, Nebuchadnezzar has a group of people who are for this purpose. They're his wise men. They're the spiritual insiders, the people who are supposed to have insight into spiritual things. And he can rely on them when he's having problems like bad dreams that keep waking him up in the middle of the night. And so he calls them in and he says something that these wise men have never heard before. He says, I've been having these bad dreams. I want you to do two things. I want you to tell me what my bad dream was, and then I want you to tell me what it means. And basically the wise men say, Nebuchadnezzar, we know, second year, you're new on the job, but it doesn't work that way. No king has ever made a request like this. It's never two things. It's never tell me what my dream is and interpret it. It's just interpret it. You tell. This is how it works, King Nebuchadnezzar. Let me just, you know, you might not have read the whole manual yet for being the king of Babylon, but the deal is if you have a bad dream, you tell us what it is, we tell you what it means. And he says, no. See, I can tell. I know when I'm being played, Nebuchadnezzar basically says. If I tell you what the dream was, You can come up with some sort of interpretation. I want to know that you have an inside track with the spiritual world. If you can tell me the accurate meaning of my dream, then it shouldn't be difficult for you to tell me what my dream was. And I'll tell you what, if you don't tell me what my dream was, I'm going to cut you into pieces. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a personal affinity for this. He liked to cut people, or he threatened it, as we'll see in a later chapter of Daniel. So these guys are in big trouble because, as they say, interestingly, in verse 11 of Daniel chapter 2, what the king asks is too difficult. This is too hard. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. I like that, because it kind of sets Daniel up really well. Essentially, what the wise men are saying is, you would need a god to reveal to you what this dream was, as well it was what it means. And people don't interact with gods like that. No one has a connection to God like that. Nebuchadnezzar says, well, that's too bad, because I want to know for sure that the interpretation is true, and so my criteria stand. I need to know what the dream was. I need to know what it meant. And you've got, like, whatever, a certain amount of time. In fact, I think what Nebuchadnezzar does is that he basically orders, yeah, he does, in verse 12. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So a decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So Daniel's part of the group. Everybody's going to be put to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact and asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time. Now, this was bold. I mean, this king is hopping mad. The last person he wants to see is one of these wise men who are good for nothing, who've just basically admitted to him they have no connection immediately to the spiritual world. But Daniel walks into his presence and asks for time so that he might interpret the dream. We can assume that the king said, okay, fine, 24 hours, I'll give you some time. And then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, who we know best as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision, and then Daniel praised the God of heaven. And I'll read that maybe in just a minute. I'm thinking about the dynamics of how this gets set up and what the temptation could have been for Daniel. Daniel was in a crisis situation for sure. The king of Babylon had issued this dramatic and dangerous command that affected Daniel and his friends directly. Daniel has the boldness to go in and ask for time. Now, maybe it could be that Daniel had no alternative, really, except to turn to God in prayer. And he certainly shows that he trusts God by praying in that way. But as much as I did say that in crisis situations, many people will cry out to God, I don't think many people would cry out to God with this level of trust and conviction. I have a feeling that if I were in this situation, and I guess this is a confession more than anything, that if I were in a crisis situation like this, I would be trying to negotiate. I'd be trying to find some way out of this. I would probably be spending a lot more time with the king and with the officials. I'd be trying to say, hey, don't forget, you know, not that long ago, my friends and I really stood out. You know, we haven't done anything wrong. We're the good guys here. You don't want to lose us. You want to keep us, that kind of thing. I would be trying perhaps the very approach that the original wise men tried, saying to him, look, you know, be reasonable. Just tell us what the dream was, and then we'll give you an interpretation. I know this about myself because basically at my root, or at my instinct kind of level, I'm a pragmatic problem solver. You know? I tend to solve problems by thinking through, okay, what can I do? You know, who should I call? What resources can I get together? Who do I need to convince and talk with, right? Isn't that how we generally solve problems? Again, a story recent from our life is that we got our kids four. Each of them got one really nice gift this Christmas instead of multiple gifts. And Jory, our youngest daughter, one of the twins, lost her really nice gift in the middle of our Christmas holiday. And at first, you know, when something like that happens, you think, well, you must have put it somewhere, right? Let me help you look. You're 9 years old. I'm much better at finding things than a nine-year-old, right? You sort of think, as a parent, you're just incompetent. So, you know, show me where you were. And so we start looking. We start moving furniture. We start pulling apart bookcases. We're looking in absolutely ridiculous places, like our fridge freezer. You know, this is an electronic game, right? There's no way it's in the freezer, but that's where we're looking. We're looking in all the cupboards. We're thinking, well, maybe it's in the garbage. We're dumping garbage out on the kitchen floor, going through that, you know. And my mind's starting to really sort of think, this thing's gone. Like, somehow, it's not in our car. It's not in the house. It's not in the garbage. It's not in the fridge. It must be really gone. And Julie said to Jory, and, you know, to Julie's credit, but this is after a lot of looking, Julie says to Jory as she's going to bed that night, well, Jory, the only thing left to do is pray. That, you know, we've tried everything. So I guess we're stuck with prayer. You know? And so Jory prays. And you know, I have to say, because I'm in the middle of looking around at this point, and I can hear this conversation in the bedroom, and there's a part of me that just kind of goes, now I'm going to, you know, like, I have to pray now, because Julie said it. Like, it would be a really bad example for me not to pray about this. But honestly, like, we're going to find this thing by looking for it. It's got to be somewhere in this house. Well, in the end, Julie and Jory prayed about it. I prayed about it somewhat reluctantly because, you know, I sort of thought this was the kind of problem that you solve on your own. And the next day, we found the thing in a place that didn't make any sense to any of us. We're like, what's it doing there? And she says, I don't remember. But there it was. And actually, God has tried to teach me this lesson a number of times over the years where our kids have prayed about things and God has answered their prayer. And I think, you know, this is one of the privileges of being parents is because you get to watch God teaching your kids stuff that he thinks you've already learned. And so you get to watch them taking these lessons again, and it kind of is a refresher course for you because I think God answers the prayers of children sometimes just to show them, I answer prayer. And so that in the future, when you have these problems, you might actually pray. But I tend to be a pragmatist. So if I were the person being written about in Daniel chapter 2, I'm not sure how I would have acted. Daniel is a great example to us of someone who trusts God. His plan one is what I need to do, buy time with the king, and pray to God. And he goes home to his four friends and he doesn't say, okay, look, you do this, you do that. No, all they're going to do is all four of us are going to get together and we're going to pray. And that's all we're going to do. We're just going to trust God in this situation. I don't think there's many people like that anymore or something. I hope there are. I hope there's more people who are better at that than I am because I don't think I'm even close to being a good example of that. And I'm sure, as I speak to you, some of you are thinking, wow, like he's our pastor. I pray about these kinds of things all the time. So that's great. Some of you are much further along at that impulse to trust God. Daniel is a great example to us of that. And he gets his answer, and he praises God for that. And he goes into the king and says, he's sort of been set up. Someone comes in and says, turns out one of the Israelites can interpret your dream. And so the king asks Daniel in verse 26, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? And interestingly, Daniel says basically the same thing that the wise men had said earlier in this chapter. Verse 27 of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery of what he has asked about. Now, at this point, the king's probably starting to feel the heat again, you know, like he's getting angry. But, Daniel says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and I just happen to know him. Basically, he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. And Daniel goes on to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which we're not going to look at. Daniel is an example of someone who chooses to trust God over trying to find a pragmatic solution to his problems. I think this is a really important habit for us to cultivate if we're going to live as followers of Christ in dangerous times like ours in 2010. We have to cultivate the habit of obeying God instead of that erosion of compromise. We have to choose the habit of trusting God instead of always relying on pragmatism. In fact, I wonder what 2010 would look like if someone here took up the challenge of saying, I am not going to try to solve any of my problems until or unless I have prayed about them in a significant way first. I wonder what your life could be like if you said, well, for 2010, I'm going to try that experiment. I'm going to try to reject this impulse of our modern society that we always have got to be able to find a pragmatic solution to every problem, and I'm going to make it my first priority. I want to have a habit of actually trusting God in prayer, getting to that place of rest in my heart and my mind over the situations that will be my difficulties and troubles in 2010, so that I will be a person of trust. I think it could be an exciting year for that individual, for us as a church, if we cultivate the habit not only of obedience, but also of trust in God in 2010. And last of all, just quickly here, I want to tell I guess this is the most famous story of Daniel's life. Daniel in the den of lions, chapter 6. By this time, a new king is sovereign over Babylon. His name is Darius. And he also has come to really rely on Daniel. Daniel has become really his lieutenant, his vice president. And a number of the other officials of the court of the king of Babylon are not pleased by this development. They're jealous of Daniel. And so they figure out the perfect way to get Daniel into trouble. It's interesting. After all the years that Daniel's have been in Babylon, the one way that his enemies know they can entrap him is if they make it about his devotion to God. And that's a real interesting testimony about Daniel. If we can find a way to use his devotion to God against him, then we've got him. They know that that is the theme and the whole impulse of his life. And Daniel is then in a difficult situation, because the setup, as you know, or you may know, is this. They go to King Darius and they say, we've had a great idea, King Darius. We've decided that for, the next year? Hold on.
They say, this is verse 6, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, so the next month, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing, so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. And I think it's probably accurate, many people have suggested, that the wise men know two things. They know they can get Daniel if they make it about his religion, and they know they can get King Darius if they make it about his ego. And so they go into King Darius and say, we think no one should pray to anyone but you. And King Darius thinks, that sounds great. I really like that idea. Everybody praying to me. Perfect. Where do I sign? I'd like, you know, just for 30 days. That sounds kind of cool. I'd be like the god of the whole, you know, empire for 30 days. That's all right. So he signs that law. And immediately they all scurry off to Daniel's place, because Daniel has this habit of praying to someone other than King Darius. Daniel prays to the living God, and they know this about him. Verse 10. I'm skipping too far ahead. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he knows he's under orders to pray to no one but Darius, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Now these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Now, we don't know absolutely for sure from this particular two verses that exactly how these men found Daniel praying. But there's something that I've always liked to believe about Daniel's situation, and I think it's accurate. Daniel could have prayed in a way where no one would have seen him, right? When I learned this story as a child in Sunday school, I learned that Daniel had wooden shutters on his windows, because we all know that that's how, you know, architecture was in that empire, and that Daniel chose to open them and pray right at his window, and so all the people on the street and the wise men walking by could see him up there praying. Now, that's not directly what the Bible says. The Bible says that his windows faced out towards Jerusalem. That's true, and so he prayed facing Jerusalem. And they may have seen him from the street. They might have burst into his house and found him praying that way. But whether he prayed so openly that anyone would have noticed, or whether he was discovered in his own home praying, I still believe that Daniel could have prayed in a way that no one would have known. Daniel could have said something like, well, you know, God can hear my prayers even if I don't speak them. I don't need to close my eyes and fold my hands, if he was in the habit of doing that, which of course all the Bible story books show. So maybe he did, I don't know. I don't need to do anything particularly. I could just stand around, you know, doing my job. I could be at work. And I could just pray to God like I normally do in my heart. And no one would have to know. Whether Daniel was discovered because he chose on purpose to pray publicly, or whether he was discovered in his home praying in an obvious way, Daniel still chose to pray in a way that he always did, in a way that where he could be easily discovered. He chose not to make his faith private. He chose to be bold about his faith. Daniel chose a life of obedience when everything around him facilitated
that he break the law of God. Daniel chose to live in trust when so many of us, I think if we're honest, would have chosen something more tangible to do, some sort of crisis management in that situation. And he chose to be bold when all he needed to do, the only thing he needed to do, was be private. I don't know if you've noticed, but in the last number of years, the issue of private faith has come up a number of times in the Canadian context, right? It came up when people like Paul Martin and Jean Chrétien were on the hot seat because they were on the one hand Roman Catholic, on the other hand in favor of changing the laws in Canada so that same-sex marriage would be a form of legally recognized marriage in Canada. And so people sort of, you know, in the reporter said, how does that work? Because doesn't the Bible say something about that? And you seem to be supporting something else. And they explained, well, see, there's a difference. What I believe privately about my faith is different from how I act publicly as an elected official. And they would say, you know, we're elected by groups of people who have various views, and our job is to represent those views in Parliament. And so my private opinion doesn't really matter. I'm here to do a job, to represent the majority opinion in Canada, and to live according to the Constitution, which says minority rights are supposed to be protected, right? Actually, I think, you know, to be honest, I think it's a pretty sophisticated argument about how our political system works. And I really don't know what Paul Martin, you know, I think he thought about it probably pretty hard. It's come up again with our premier, who gets in trouble from time to time because he also, like Chrétien and Paul Martin, Dalton McGuinty is a Roman Catholic, and at times his decisions politically are seen to be in conflict with his conviction. Another person who's a little bit more similar to us, apparently, I don't know him personally, is Stephen Harper, a member of a Christian and Missionary Alliance church. And, you know, it's commented that Harper tends to just keep that an issue that's private because he doesn't want it to kind of mess up his job as the Prime Minister. The first thing I want to say is I'm not trying to hold these guys up just to knock them down. I'm not trying to pass judgment on the decisions of Dalton McGuinty or Jean Chrétien or Paul Martin or Stephen Harper. You know, they are in a pretty strange situation as elected officials. Their lives are pretty different from ours. And, you know, it seems like they're compromising. It seems like they're making the wrong decision on certain issues. But actually, that's not my biggest concern. My biggest concern isn't whether Paul Martin or Stephen Harper keeps their faith a private issue. My biggest concern is whether I do. You know, it's one thing for me to be public about loving God and following his commands here, but there are other environments, like in my neighborhood, where it's actually an issue, right? Is it going to be public? Or is it going to be private? More often than not, when I ask Christian people about whether their neighbors know anything about their faith, they'll say something like this. Well, they know we go to church. Okay. That's a start, I guess. They know that on Sunday morning you leave your house dressed up and you know, pull out of your driveway or whatever. They know you go to church. Well, that's great. You know, but beyond that, a lot of people, myself included, tend to want to keep, you know, we just are very private. And it's a decision. Okay, your faith on your street, if you're a follower of Christ, or in your workplace, or in your apartment building, it's not going to become public by accident. It's a decision. It's a decision to be bold about your faith as opposed to private. And Canadian culture favors private. I mean, that's why I brought up all those examples of our leaders who say, guys, we all know how this works in Canada. It works that I keep my faith private and I live the rest of my life.
And we say, that's terrible. They should never do that. And then you're going to go, hold on. Don't a lot of Christians live that way in Canada? Yeah, a lot of Christians live that way in Canada. Choosing to have personal convictions on the one hand that maybe we're very vocal about on Sunday mornings or in small group Bible studies or in places like that where it's safe. But there's something about keeping things private in other situations. So, Daniel is a great example to us of a person who chooses to be bold. Of course, you know how the story ends, right? Daniel ends up protected by God against the scheme of his enemies. When he's thrown into the lion's den, he survives. Darius ends up with this beautiful statement about the sovereignty of God and says, you know, Daniel's God is the true God. And everyone who's conspired against Daniel is fed to the lions at the end of that story. Daniel is a person who chose to obey instead of compromise. He chose to trust instead of trying to solve all of his problems on his own. And he chose to be bold instead of being private about his faith. We live in dangerous times. We need to cultivate certain habits. And I think Daniel's habits would serve us very well in the year to come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these dramatic stories that you have recorded for us, where we can actually imagine ourselves in these situations and really test our minds and our hearts by asking whether we would have behaved in a similar way. In one way, it's impossible to know, and yet in another way, Lord, we know that by your Holy Spirit, you can show us ways in which our character and convictions need to grow and develop if we're going to live the kinds of lives that we see recorded for us in Scripture. We thank you for the life of Daniel, a man who lived in dangerous times where it was possible to live a very shallow faith, a very corrupted faith, and yet he chose to obey you, to trust you, and to be bold. Lord, I pray that in the year ahead, in 2010, you would work by your Holy Spirit to convict us about these things. May we be people who are obedient to your word, even when compromise is easy. Make us people who trust you, rather than always reaching for those tangible, pragmatic solutions that we so often want to discover. And Lord, make us people who are bold about our faith in you, who live differently from the prescription of our culture, who don't keep our faith private, but who live it out in word and in deed in front of the nations who surround us. We pray these things, thanking you for how you want to work and can work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.